I was born in California, raised in the San Fernando Valley. I was married. I got to marry my high school sweetheart. We were married after 3 years, after my first year of college. So we've been married for 32 years. We have 6 kids. We've been homeschooling for like 26 years, which is terribly challenging and an incredible blessing at the same time. So I went to church growing up. I was raised with religion. My grandmother took me to church and my brother and sister every Sunday. We were religious. When I met my husband, he started taking me to church. I went to church because he was really cute. So I would just follow him wherever he says, like, let's go to church. Okay, we're going to church. So he took me to church. He took me to prayer meetings. He took me to a couple Nikki Cruz tent revivals. And then he even took me to a Billy Graham crusade. Like, I didn't even know who Billy Graham was. But there he was. And then one Sunday, October 1st, 1989, it made sense. And I said yes to Jesus. So that was where the Lord took me when I started thinking about what's been planted in my heart. When I said yes to Jesus, it wasn't, he didn't set my heart aflame, you know, with purpose, give me my marching orders. I didn't hear this booming voice from heaven. I just knew that something was different. I was different. Sorry. The gardener planted that seed of love in my heart. So I began to watch. I began to watch those people that called themselves Christians, and I was reading my Bible. Sometimes it looked so right, and sometimes it looked really wrong. Can we pray? Our God and our Father, I thank you so much, Lord. I thank you for the message that you've given me. I thank you for all these beautiful ladies, a lot of who I've gotten a chance to speak with. I thank you for this time, Lord, and I ask that you would just ready their heart for the word that is that's coming to them. And I ask, Lord, that you put a guard over my mouth, that I would only speak the things that you want spoken. And I ask these in Jesus' precious name. So yesterday, I was excited listening to Victoria talk about cultivating, because planting is the second step, and I was trying to stay in my lane, my planting lane. So she set me up really good. We talked about cultivating the soil of our heart before we're able to plant. And so planting, that's what I'm going to talk about, planting. So I'm going to define it just briefly. I know we all know what planting is, but it's good, like, at the beginning just to establish the... So planting is to set forth into the ground for propagation, to introduce or establish. So for the purpose of this talk, I am going to ask that you would, to stay with the garden theme, going to ask that you'd consider the ground, the garden of your heart, and the seed, just one, the seed of love, and the fruit, the many virtues and disciplines that bloom or blossom from that seed. So let's consider our text. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So with Romans as our backdrop, I want us to consider three questions. One, what is the state of our heart garden today? Two, what's growing in our garden? And three, are we sharing the seeds from the good fruit of our gardens? My hope today is that when you leave the mountaintop, that you're going to know the answers to these questions, and that you're going to continue to be hungry for God's truth and His word. When I read Romans 12 in its entirety, I think, wow, that's a pretty beautiful garden. I want that garden. I think we need to back up a little bit. And again, Victoria did a great job laying. I was talking to her about this last night. I'm like, you like set me up so good giving all the background, because it was really hard not to get into the background, because chapter 12 of Romans, Paul's really turning a corner. In chapter 11 and the preceding chapters, he's talking about Israel and salvation and the mercies. So he's concluding chapter 11 with praise, and then he transitions his exposition into chapter 12, and then he begins to appeal to his readers, which is noted by the therefore. So founded on God's mercies, he's turning the corner, and then he moves to talking about what our response because of those mercies should be from a true believer. So from now until the conclusion of the book, which is four more chapters, Paul focuses on applying his teachings to the Christians' conduct and their relationships. Excuse me. He's addressing the church, and he uses the very strong and impassioned plea to draw his readers' attention to the directive that we would present ourselves a living sacrifice. This morning, I want to address the sacrifice of our hearts. So the first question that I asked was, what is the condition of your heart garden? Do you know? Can we know? Jeremiah 17:9-10 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Only God has the ability to see and know the darkest corners of our heart. Do you know that things can linger in there? That we may not even know we're there, but God does. Is your heart hard? Is it filled with offense and unforgiveness? Is your heart drowning with the cares of the world? Is it dry and parched for lack of care? Or is your heart rich with surrender and obedience? Or maybe it's somewhere in between. With the help of the Holy Spirit and God's word, let's find out the state of your heart. So again, let's look at Romans 12:1. We're called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, as is our reasonable service. It is our duty to God to surrender ourselves to Him, and by doing so, to cultivate that good and rich soil. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says of the churches of Macedonia, and not only as we hoped, but that they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So just if I throw that out there, it's probably not going to mean much, so I'm going to give you a little context. So the context is that Paul's third missionary journey, he was ministering to the poor Macedonian churches and at the same time raising money for the poor church in Jerusalem. So Paul's pointing out that to the church at Corinth, that the real issue in the Macedonian church was not that they gave sacrificially because it was an extremely poor church, but that they first recognized that they had a need for Jesus, and it blessed him. And so they gave themselves before they gave their money. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. The Amplified version says, watch over your heart, and the NIV says, guard your heart. When I see these, I see three questions in these verses that help me to check the condition of my heart. The first one is my heart surrendered? The second is, am I trusting in the Lord so that it is Him who's directing my paths and I'm not leaning on my own understanding? And am I guarding my heart? This is a big one. This is a really big one. And again, Victoria talked about this. What are we watching? What are we listening to? What are we scrolling through? What things are we subscribed to? This is very all-encompassing. He is looking for surrendered hearts, thankful hearts, the desire to live in obedience to him. When I asked Jesus to come and live in my heart 35 years ago, it made sense, but I truly didn't surrender my heart. All I did was make a decision. My heart was still hard. There was a lot of cultivating that needed to happen before that seed could take root. The surrender didn't come until much later. So that seed just lay waiting. It's very hard and sad to hear women say that they've been going to church for years and they don't know why they don't see change. There's no growth. There's no deeper love or commitment for Christ. No fruit. No kingdom perspective. They just live day to day, going through the motions. I would ask, have you truly surrendered your heart? And I have heard, yeah, I've been saved for 10 years, and I go to church, and I'm in Bible study, and I volunteer. And then I would ask the same question. Have you truly surrendered your heart? Why do we hold so tight to our own way when his way is so much better? I want to share a personal example. So me and my husband have been married about 6 years, and we were going through a parenting class. And we often stayed after class to chat with the teachers. And at one point, she's like, Lorraine, I have a book for you. She knew I liked to read. So I was like, yeah, for sure. So this lady was one of my examples that this is what a Christian woman should look like. Like, I'm never going to get there, but that's what it should look like. So when she said she had a book for me, I was like, yes, please, you know. So picked it up right away, started reading it, and like one chapter in, put it down. Because I had an extreme aversion to the topic of it was biblical womanhood. Extreme aversion. So I put it down. This is like after one chapter. So a little time went by. I picked it back up. I probably got like two chapters in. And I was like, yeah, no, this still isn't working for me. So put it back down. So we're at like 3 years I've had this book. And now every time I see her, I'm kind of start feeling awkward, like she's missing her book, and I'm like, are you going to get my book back? And so I'm like, okay, I'm just going to read it. Just going to read it, get it over with. And like, I really had to read it because I knew she was going to ask me about the book, right? Like how any good teacher would do this. So I start reading it, chapter one, chapter two, and it's going. I'm like not offended, and I'm like reading it, and I was like, what the heck? Why did it take me so long to read this? Because I was like loving it. I'm like thirsty now at this point. Like, I'm wanting to hear this truth. So that was an example. Okay, like, I didn't recognize it then. I'm recognizing it, you know, later. But that was the picture of how God was cultivating my heart. And I think of the women during that period of my life, those beautiful, amazing Proverbs women, and we have so many in our body, that were cultivating the soil of my heart without me even knowing it. That was the magical part of it. Okay, not magical, but that was the beautiful part about it. So my heart absolutely had to be cultivated before that seed could even attempt to take root and start to hope to blossom. And I'm super thankful that my Savior was so intentional about the influence that he permitted and allowed to guide those very early formative years of my faith. I learned that asking Jesus to come and live in my heart did not necessarily mean that my heart was in a humbled and surrendered state. I'm submitting to you guys that it takes an intentional act of our will to surrender to the Lord, because he's not going to make us. It must come from a lowly heart, compelled by a tremendous and glorious gratitude for who he is and what he has done for you and for me. When we offer ourselves to live for the Lord, the process of inner transformation begins. This is that sanctification process, and will continue to be sanctified until he comes home to take us, which is soon. Amen? Yes, amen. The condition of the soil of our heart determines whether or not we see growth. The condition of the soil of our heart determines the rate at which we see growth. Growth does not always happen quickly, but it does happen if the conditions are right and there's intentional nurturing. When I went to my backyard this spring and I looked at my garden bed, it's not like fabulously large like Shanda's, but I have my little 4x8. And when I looked at it, I was thinking, I'm going to need to do some work in there before I can get something good to grow. I think our hearts are kind of like that. So how's your heart? Does it need some work? That leads us to our second question. What's growing in your garden? I mentioned earlier that I believe it's one seed, the seed that Jesus himself plants, that seed of love. This would be the seed that you get when you say, yes, Lord. Paul defines love for us in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This word love has been misunderstood, misused, and abused so often and for so long, it has lost much of its power and influence. We need to take this word back. It's used flippantly. I love baseball. I love tacos. I love my husband. I love my dog. I love my Savior. It's come to mean a thing that's weak and watered down and based mostly on emotions and feelings. Matthew 13:35, Jesus is speaking and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Largely, the church has followed the culture into accepting this watered-down, affirmation-based pseudo-love, an emotion-driven version compared to what Paul defined as love. There is an emotional aspect to love. But if we look at Paul's definition again, I would argue that his definition has nothing to do with how we feel. It's all based on an act of our will, our choice. To suffer long is to persevere. I choose to continue in spite of difficulty or give up. I choose to be kind or cruel. I choose to look at my neighbor with envy, or I choose to be content with what God has blessed me with. I choose to make everything about me elevated in pride, or I choose humility. I choose to selfishly put my needs before others, or I choose to consider others better than myself. I choose to be easily provoked and quick to anger, or I choose to overlook an offense. I choose to think on what is evil, or to think on what is true, what is noble, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report, what is of any virtue, or what is praiseworthy. I choose to do nothing in the sight of iniquity, or I choose to stand in boldness and actively rejoice and model truth. I choose to bear all things or complain. So I'm just going to side note on the believe all things. I choose to believe all things or be suspicious. I still am working on the believe all things. he's not saying we're checking our brain at the door.
Right.
We're just looking for the best in others and circumstances. I choose hope or I choose despair. I choose to endure all things or resist. I choose to believe that love never fails. And here I would insert God, because God is love. Or I choose to believe that love will fail, and ultimately, God will fail. I appreciate how Jonathan Edwards articulates this principle of love in his lecture, Love, the Sum of All Virtue. And I'm going to quote, "Thus love would dispose to all duties, both toward God and toward man. And if it will thus dispose to all duties, then it follows that it is the root and spring, and as it were, a comprehension of all virtues. It is the principle which, if it be implanted in the heart, is alone sufficient to produce all good practice. And every right disposition toward God and man is summed up in it. It comes from it, as the fruit from a tree or a stream from the fountain." In other words, he's exegeting from 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, godly virtue is not possible. And because of love, we are inclined to every good work and every good virtue that is produced as a fruit of this love. We know that the Bible teaches about four loves. We're talking here about agape. The love Paul is speaking about is the love that's planted in our hearts by the tender gardener. And as we allow the soil of our hearts to be cultivated, this is the seed from which all Christian virtue grows. These virtues are the fruit we are looking for to indicate Christ-like maturity. So I'm going to share something else about spring and gardening because it was applicable. So I enjoy gardening. Okay, let me explain. I actually enjoy planting. I'll generally leave the upkeep, the watering, and the harvesting to my husband and my boys. I do not mind pulling weeds. For some reason, it's very gratifying to me to pull weeds. I see so many spiritual lessons in gardening. This season, they seem to be yelling at me. So in the spring, my husband usually is the one that prunes our rose bushes, but this year he was just too busy, so I did it. I always get a little nervous watching how much needs to be cut, wondering, am I gonna kill it? Is it gonna grow back? So I went ahead and did it. I pruned it, and as I was doing it, my heart just started getting kind of heavy. And I was wondering, so I just said, what is this, Lord? Why am I feeling like this? And it became clear that being pruned is hard, and it sometimes hurts. But we prune with a purpose, right? We prune because it keeps the plant healthy. And I was, when I was pruning my plant, I'd snip, snip, take a step back, look at it. I had a plan, what I wanted it to look like. And so on a grander scale, our King has a plan, how he wants us to look. Even sometimes there's growth that happens, and I'm thinking of my rose bush, there was growth and it looks good to me, but we're trying to train it to climb. And so this new growth has to be cut back so that the growth in the back can become more prolific. And so again, we see there's sometimes maybe something growing that shouldn't be growing in us. So the Lord reminds me of this. He is creating a masterpiece. He sees what we look like, the completed version of us. He sees all the blooms. So when he starts to prune, he may be needing to make room for new growth. He prunes because maybe we're growing in the wrong direction and he's redirecting us. Whatever his reason is, just trust him. When our hearts have been cultivated and his seed of love takes root, we should see the blooms and the fruit of the seed. So I'm going to look at two passages that delineate what love looks like in the life of a true believer and follower of Christ when this seed has taken root and we start to see it. So we're going to look back at Romans 12, but we're going to read 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another and brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in sight of all men. It is possible, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll reap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome evil with, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I was reading this, I'm like, wow, God, Paul's totally giving us a life hack here. He is not leaving us to wonder how to not be conformed to this world or how to be transformed. He literally gives us directions, like a recipe. And the only way we mess up the recipe is to not follow the directions. He says it begins with love. Do these things and the world will know that you follow Jesus. That's it. It sounds a lot like the definition we read in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about agape in 1 Corinthians 13, and he's addressing how to practice genuine love in Romans 12. Let's move over to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This list begins with love because the other fruits are not possible without love. So we're going to use that list from Galatians to dive a little deeper into what we hope is found in our garden. So it's inventory time. So if you're going to take notes, or if you're taking notes, the following is a non-exhaustive list of the fruit of or the blooms that you want to see in your life. So we're going to start with love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Love is the key attribute and source of all true love. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. And one last one. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all you do be done with love. There is so much to be learned about love, but our time today does not permit it. So I'm going to wrap up this with the words of Jesus. This agape is synonymous with sacrifice. John 15, 12 through 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. We don't often hear about this aspect of love, but this is the key aspect that sets agape apart from his false counterparts. Do you see it? Joy. We hear a lot about happiness, but what about joy? So again, with the definitions, Webster's 1828 says, joy is the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition of expectation of good. The excitement of pleasurable feelings, which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire or some good possessed, or by rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. So I'd say that sounds more like happiness. So what happens when there's no excitement or pleasurable feelings caused by this success and gratification? Are we to assume that we cannot have joy? I rather prefer the definition that I find in my Bible. Joy is the quiet, confident assurance of God's love and work in our lives, that He will be there no matter what. Happiness depends on happenings, but joy depends on Christ. In the book of Philippians, Paul mentions joy, rejoice, or be glad 17 times, if I counted correctly. And he was writing from prison. He writes about the joy in suffering, the joy in serving, the joy in believing, and the joy in giving. And he concludes from his prison cell, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. As the Holy Spirit works in us, and as we submit to God's will, we become more confident in who He is and His promises. And we can't help but to walk in this joy. And we can't help but to be transformed by this joy. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And then the words of our Savior, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." That's John 15:11. Do you see it? Peace. In an upside down and crazy world, where so many people are choosing to be offended and take up others' offenses, are we cultivating a heart of peace and peacemaking? Again, Jesus speaking, Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And then Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus." And one more. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The ability to walk in this peace that Christ offers with our relationship with Him. Did I say that right? The ability to walk in this peace that Christ offers begins with our relationship to Him. Do we believe that He loves us and has a purpose and plan for our lives? I heard that this morning already. Even when things are hard and an insurmountable trial shows up at our door, I'm telling you, this kind of peace is possible. Do you see it? Patience or long-suffering, depending on your version, the version you're reading. I want it, and I want it now. Yep. That is how most of us feel. We just don't always say it out loud. So we've already read that love is patient. We've read to be patient in affliction. The Proverbs, full of pithy sayings, tells us this: "Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly." That's Proverbs 14:29. And then Paul reminds us how to dress. I love this. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Okay, I have a funny story here too. So, like 2 weeks ago, I got a ticket. Right? So I'm driving on Powers. It was like 10 in the morning. And this sheriff is following me, and I'm like, why is he following me? And he's following me till I got to Dublin from not Stetson Hills, the one before that. Anyways, yeah, Barnes. So Barnes up to, yeah, so I'm like, okay, so he's gonna pull me over. Why would he pull me over? So I'm like wondering, it's daytime, so lights aren't out. Anyways, he pulls me over and he said, "Could I have your license and registration?" So I give it to him. He's like, "You're driving with expired tags." And I'm like, "No, I think maybe I just didn't put them on because I'm pretty sure. No, I ran it and it's expired." So I was pretty annoyed. Annoyed that, how did that get, he's like, "They're a year expired." So yeah. So I was totally, yeah, I was like, didn't even get that. Anyways, so I gave him my stuff. He goes, so I gave him my old registration because I'm like, I'm legit. I gave him, sheesh. Anyways, he goes back and it's taking forever. And I'm like, what is he doing? So I'm looking at him. And it looks like they're talking because there's two of them. And I just learned recently that they're probably training, right? One of us, yeah. Okay. So legitimately looks like they're like talking. So I'm like, what is happening right now? So waiting for them to get. So I'm getting like super impatient because I already started my day running my errands, and you're like throwing off my groove. So he comes back and he goes, do you have any questions? And I'm like, what took you so long? And he looks at me and he's like a surprise, like, oh, I'm sorry that you weren't satisfied with the time. I'm like, and I think like that was just a really awkward exchange. I'm not thanking you for my ticket, but so then I got home and I was like telling my husband, I'm like, dang, I know I don't have like a Jesus loves you sticker on my car, so that's good. But anyway, so it's still real. It's still a very real thing. And in dumb, that was so dumb. Like there's better things to be impatient about. Anyways, do you see it? Do you see patience in your life? I think it takes events like that to, like, there's still cultivating that needs to happen in my heart. Sheesh. That rebellion dies hard. Okay, so our next one is kindness. And King James says, and the King James Version says gentleness. The word is synonymous with goodness, and it means tender concern or uprightness. In the parable of the lost sheep, Luke 15, 3 through 7, it's the kindness of the shepherd that motivates him to leave the 99 and go looking for the one. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 6, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity and knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. This virtue looks like tenderness in action. Can we see it? I can't always see it. Goodness. The word goodness is from a Greek word. And I have the pronunciation here and I listened to it. And I wasn't going to say it because I wasn't going to use the Greek, but you have this is a Greek from it's a root from another, there's a root for it. Agathosune is the word. And it means uprightness of heart and life. And then the word that word is from is agathos. This means good constitution, good-natured, pleasant. Do you know people like this? I know people like this. These are the people you want to be with all the time. These are the kind of people that we need to be. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12 says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy on this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of your Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are admonished to walk in his goodness, that he may be glorified. Remember, ladies, there's nothing good outside of Christ. Do you see it? Faithfulness. When we read through the Psalms, you cannot help but to make note how many times God is described as steadfast and faithful. Faithfulness is one of his inherent attributes. Faithfulness for us is more than just believing. It's walking consistently and humbly before God in service to him. Jesus says in the parable of the talents, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." These are the words that we all want to hear, spoken to us, not to the person standing next to us. Do you see it? Gentleness or meekness, which Strong's defines as humility. Without humility, we do not recognize our place before a holy God, and therefore we cannot assume the proper position before him. A posture that accepts that we are his special creation and are obliged to live by the high standard that he has set for us. The etymology of the word humble comes from a Latin word, humilis, or humus, which means earth, soil, or ground. And looking back to Genesis 2:7, we see that he formed us from the dust of the ground, the soil, the earth. So this is not the definition of humble, this is just the origins. The definition was really long, so I just pulled out a small section. Humble means to be lowly, modest, meek, submissive, opposed to pride. In an evangelical sense, it's having a low opinion of oneself and a deep sense of unworthiness in the presence of God. To abase the pride of, reduce arrogance and self-dependence, to make meek and submissive to the divine will. John 13:1-17 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper, when it had ended, the devil, having already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." And then to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say so well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also must wash the feet of one another. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, you are blessed." Paul does not suggest that we be clothed with humility. I'm sorry, Paul directs, not suggest, that we be clothed with humility. In 1 Peter 5:5-6, he says, "And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humility is demonstrated by our King. And in David Guziak's commentary, he states that to be clothed translates into a rare word that refers to a slave having put on an apron before serving, the same way that Jesus modeled for us when he washed the disciples' feet. Then looking at Philippians 2, 1, and 11, 1 through 11, Paul lays out the protocol of humility. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but in the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see it? Self-control or temperance. This is the virtue of mastering one's own self, one's passions and desires. This is the virtue of moderation. This is the virtue that we see working in our lives when we are able to say, when we are able to control our thoughts, our actions, and our words. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Oh, how we need this virtue. This is the virtue that comes into play when we consider not going back for seconds, when we consider not spending beyond our means, when we consider that we don't have to get the last word, or just getting up for our day. We need self-control. Do you see it? So how's the garden looking, ladies? This is a lot of fruit. And if you don't see all of them, do not be discouraged. But if you don't see any, anybody with the yellow lanyard would love to pray with you. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, because we're all a work in progress. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a great work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a good time to consider what's going on in our garden. If the Lord is showing you some oozy, nasty, fleshy things, idolatry, which is anything that is living on the throne of your heart that's not Jesus, addiction, hatred, jealousy, selfishness, anger, the list is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Check it out. These are what the word calls the works of the flesh. And we do not need these things in our garden. These are nasty, nasty weeds. And we can't get rid of these weeds alone, just like we can't grow alone. We need each other. John 15, 5, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We are the body of Christ. We are the branches, right? We're all connected. So what happens to one of us affects the rest of us. If one part is unhealthy, it affects the body of Christ. So there is a prayer team here this weekend. Anybody with the yellow lanyard that you see would love to take time and pray with you. If you take them aside, they'd be happy to do that. We just want to have that available for you, ladies. We all need accountability. James 5, 6 says to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you can be healed. Do not leave this mountaintop if you feel the Lord poking your heart to make a change. Our third question, are you sharing the seeds, the good seed from the fruit of your garden? So I have another garden, little fun garden story. I had stuff popping up all over my yard this spring and summer. So the clover was not a surprise because we overseeded our lawn for clover for our chickens. I like my chickens, not like Jenna loves her chickens. My chickens are practical. Jenna loves her chickens. I love the eggs my chickens produce. And my son does love my chickens. Yes, he does. Anyway, so we planted it for them. Then I had raspberries that popped up in my hosta bed in the front yard. And I didn't even realize they were raspberries until my sister was leaving. She's like, oh, your raspberries are coming in. And I'm like, I don't have raspberries. She's like, no, you have raspberries. No, I don't have raspberries. So there's like a little raspberry on this. I'm like, that is bizarre. I've never planted raspberries anywhere in my yard. So yeah, that was just interesting. So then what else had popped up? Morning glories popped up under my back window. They are absolutely gorgeous and all over under the back window, and they're spreading to the fence. But so we didn't plant those either. But last year my son had a little 8-inch pot, and so that little girl just spread her little seeds, and they're everywhere. So I wish I had pictures. Anyways, I don't. But yeah, that was a glorious little surprise. What else happened? Oh, this one was a funny one. I come home from shopping, and walking up to my door, I have a flagstone walkway, and we have just those little plants that you plant in between your flagstone. Well, there was a petunia. And you don't plant petunias between your flagstone because you're going to get stepped on. Well, she was there, and I looked around because I'm suspicious like that. Thinking my husband or my boys are messing with me. Nope, she's there. And so I go in and I ask, no, nobody planted that. So again, I never planted petunias in my yard anywhere. So she's, just there doing her thing. So there's two of them now. Yeah, so fun and so lovely. Anyways, the things I did plant was intentional about planting. In my 4x8 garden, I planted patty pan squash this year, and I planted acorn squash, and I planted cucumbers, and I planted two kinds of tomatoes. So I think I lost a cucumber, and I lost one of my squash, the patty pans. But in their place, sunflowers. We had probably 8 sunflowers in our box, and the squirrel loved them because it had seeds. Anyways, we've never had sunflowers either. So it was super neat. So then I start asking, okay, Lord, is there significance? Like, what are you trying to tell me something? Like, what's happening? So he started to remind me over the course of a few weeks of all the women, all the people that have made deposits in my life. It was very neat, people that I hadn't thought about in years. And all the way back to the beginning, one of the most significant cultivators was my dearest, oldest friend, Laura. She probably had the greatest influence on me besides my grandmother. And she was, again, that model that I was looking for, that model of biblical womanhood and what it should look like. She was the example that when I read my Bible, I was like, I need to see this like actually happening, because when I read it, it just doesn't seem like it's possible. But it was real. She made it possible. She lived it out. I saw it in her life. I saw it the way she loved her husband, cared for her children, ran her home, her deep devotion to Christ and her love for the truth of his word. She was cultivating the soil of my heart when I didn't even realize it. And I think of Titus 2, 3 through 5. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I wonder, do you have an older, wiser woman cultivating the soil of your heart? There's lots of mothers and daughters here this weekend, and I'm so excited to see you guys, because that is a perfect picture of a mom cultivating the heart of their daughter. Laura was sharing with me the good seeds from her garden, the same way that an older, wiser woman shared with her. She talked about her spiritual mom. And that was very fun to hear. As a younger believer, like thinking, wow, you're so wise, and I just want to sit at your feet and learn and just speak all this wisdom over me. But to hear somebody that I looked up to like that think that there was a woman that she looked up to like that too. So that was very neat. Well, she lost her spiritual mom last summer, but I got to see the influence and the impact that one woman had on another woman and how that continued, because that woman didn't just pour into Laura like Laura didn't just pour into me, and the fruit that has come from it. So it's the same principle, this reproduction, as with our spiritual gifts. They're used to build up and edify the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We're called to live in fellowship with one another, with Jesus in the midst of all that we do. And it seems to me that a lot of times the Christian life lacks genuine Christian fellowship, the kind that's produced what Paul describes in Colossians 2:7, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Planting does not come without its trials. Like my patty pans and my cucumbers, they just didn't make it. They were planted in the same soil, did everything that we needed to do. They got the same water. One of the hard lessons I had to watch Laura walk through, I didn't have to, I was able to, was the disappointment of struggling with her young adult children wrestle with their faith. I watched as her heart broke at the possibility that she didn't do enough or just wasn't a good enough mom. I watched as she learned how to navigate the tricky waters of parenting young adults, praying earnestly that they would find their way back. And I listened when she said, you know, you never get a guarantee that if you do all the things just right, our kids are just naturally going to grow up to love and serve the Lord. As a mother of three young children at the time, I was horrified. This was absolutely unthinkable. And I thought, surely I can do different. So I watched. I watched as she faithfully served and honored God through this season, holding tight to God's promises. And I never heard her complain, and I never heard her ask why. She modeled what I recognize today as abiding in Christ. She was grace in the face of trial. This example served me well when I was called to walk through my own disappointments with those three children. Sorry. I thought about Laura, and I wondered, how did she do this? How did she get through this? Excuse me. How did she manage to do the next thing? And now I can tell you. By the grace of God and the body of Christ. She stayed very intentionally connected. And it's hard to stay connected when you're in pain because you want to circle the wagons. The memory of having had the privilege of walking with Laura through her trials with grace is like one of those little surprise blossoms. It popped up when I wasn't even expecting it. It wouldn't have been possible if Laura hadn't been willing to share her pain and disappointment with me. Laura's children found her way back. And the road with my wayward children has been long, and by the Father's tremendous mercy, two of them have found their way back. But Laura gave me an example how to walk with grace in the midst of deep sorrow. And indeed, my heart was encouraged. And I'm weaving this notion of fellowship and reproduction with good seed because I see them as a natural succession. We can't help but sprinkle good seed when we are fellowshipping the way Paul describes in Hebrews. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching quickly. All you got to do is turn on the news. I've submitted to you today, ladies, for your earnest and deep consideration, one way in which you can present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I've attempted to make Paul's appeal to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've tried to make it practical, attainable, and desirable. So I leave you where I found you, in his very strong and capable hands, with one final thought. He wants our whole heart, not just a little room in it, not just on a Sunday or a Wednesday night. Would you allow him to cultivate, prune, and plant the garden of your heart? I can promise with every confidence that he will make it more beautiful than you could ever have imagined. I asked Lindsay to sing a song I wanted to share with you. I hope it encourages you. And I want to beseech you that you would just take this time as she sings to listen for the still small voice of Jesus, the lover of your soul. What is he saying to you this morning, ladies? Thank you.